Now I want to think of three words this evening from this passage in Mark chapter 8. First of all, the word of warning. And secondly, a word of discouragement. And thirdly, a word of outreach. The first two, somewhat negative, Christ warning us about something, Christ discouraging us from doing something, and the last, finishing, I hope, on a positive note, a word of outreach from Christ. You'll find the word of warning, of course, in the 15th verse. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And here we come across two of the three groups who challenged Christ. The other group, of course, was the Sadducees, who were the liberals of that day. They were the worldly churchmen with worldly views, interested in promotion and prospects, avant-garde views, worldly esteem, honor, the plaudits, and the praise of men. These are the Sadducees. But here are two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're very much alive today. They haven't died. They go on living. These men died, but their spirits go on living and are alive in the church today. And Christ gives us a word of warning. He says, beware of the leaven of these men. Now, the word leaven has been somewhat corrupted in modern usage because we tend to use it as a good thing. We speak about yeast leavening the dough, and bread would be an even bonnier mess than it is nowadays. All this plastic bread out of factories, but it would be even more plastic bread if it didn't have yeast in it, and we think of yeast as a good thing. Even in common parlance, we speak about the leavening of society with Christian principles. We say we're looking forward to the day when our political life will be leavened with the life of Christ. Or we speak of the leavening of our commercial life with the Christian principles, the principles of the gospel. And we use the word yeast or leaven as a kind of good thing, but in the Old and the New Testaments, yeast is used as a symbol of wickedness. If I can read the key verse for you, remember that the Jews, the Hebrews, are coming out of Egypt, and there's no need to turn this up, but in Exodus chapter 12, we read these words, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe this day as an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread," that's to say bread without corruption, "unleavened bread. On the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses." They are not allowed even to have yeast in the pantry. Is a symbol, you see, that the house is purified from sin. "On the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." And the Apostle Paul picks up this idea of yeast as being a symbol of wickedness in two very important places, and if you care to turn up the scriptures, the first of these is in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. You remember that the Corinthian church was very tolerant of loose living, and there was an outstanding case of immorality in the church, and the Corinthians were careless and weren't particularly concerned. And the Gentiles, the heathens, were pointing fingers at the Christians and saying, well, 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 that's an interesting religion. Look at how these Christians live. Look at the rotten lives that they lead. And they call themselves Christians. And the thing had become a scandal in the city of Corinth. So what does Paul say? Chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. You see, along with this, they were boasting of their superiority as Christians, especially their gifts of the Spirit, miracles and tongues and healings and all these things. They thought that they were terribly secure as a Christian fellowship. But Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little piece of dough takes me back to my boyhood days when I used to work in a baker's. And on Friday evening, it was my job to get the dough ready for the next day. French bread and pan loaves and all that sort of thing. A wee lad up to the shoulders in dough. Great fun. And it was surprising how little yeast you needed to make all the bread. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little poison in a Christian fellowship can ruin the fellowship. Cleanse out the old leaven. Get rid of your sin, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, Paschal Easter, Pace eggs. Puck in French, Easter eggs, Pace. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the old man, the old way of life, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread, pure of sincerity and truth. And so there you have it, a symbol of evil. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, and verse 9 is the key verse, but let's read in from 7. The Galatians, you remember, had started with Jesus and gone back to Moses. It started with grace and they had slipped back into law, and their religion was now just a formal thing. Just keeping the law and going through the ritual, keeping up the facade, saying the right words. It was now a religion of performance. It had lost its dynamic. Verse 7, you were running well. This is chapter 5 of Galatians. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, slipping back from Jesus to Moses, this persuasion is not from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You only need a little poison for a complete church to be infected. What therefore does Jesus mean by this word of warning? Beware of the leaven of the Herodians and the Pharisees. Well, the Herodians were men. Who dabbled in politics in the name of God. Now the indicative phrase is, in the name of God. They were rebels in the name of God. The Herodians, you see, they saw this political figure as the star ascendant. They were protesters in the name of God, and they would have been immensely happy in our generation of rebellion and protest. They would have been up to the eyes in the ban the bomb movement. They would have been up to the eyes in pacifism. the most aggressive people in the world today are pacifists. They say they want peace and no war, but just you challenge their views and they'll scratch your eyes out. You see, they're only pacifists when it suits themselves. And the Herodians would have been up to the eyes in that sort of thing. They would have been up to the eyes in socialism and conservatism and liberalism and communism, and they would have said that their ism was the gospel. Now that's Herodianism, and it's very much alive in the church today. Think of the late Dean of Canterbury, who professed without shame that he was a communist and that the star of Jesus for our generation was not the star of Bethlehem, it was the red star of the Soviet Union. That's the star for today. Now that man was a Herodian. Dr. Soper, who used to be a minister in the Methodist Church, Central Hall, Westminster, and all that, but now he's in the House of Lords. Now that man, you see, was a Herodian. Dr. Soper has said that socialism is the gospel. That if Jesus were alive today, he would be a prominent socialist, fighting for the abolition of slums and poverty and jobs for everyone and bread for everyone. All these burning social issues of our day. Jesus would have done nothing of the sort. Jesus is bigger than politics. He's bigger than the politicians, and he's bigger than all the isms. He's not on the side of any ism, communism or socialism or liberalism or conservatism. He's bigger than them all. And even the worthy Dr. George MacLeod in his early days was tarred with the Herodian brush. You remember he wrote the book, One Way Left. Of course, you can read it two ways. The book was printed One Way Left, meaning there's only one road left for the church. But some people said there should have been a dash before the third word. One road left. He's changed his views now. He's gone Pentecostal now, and he's interested in the charismatic movement and the gifts of the Spirit, and he says that we are now moving into the age of the Spirit. The age of the Father is past. The age of the Son, S-O-N, is past. And we're now moving into the age of the Spirit. But certainly in the early days, he was well licked with the Herodian brush. And Jesus bids us beware of these political types who exalt messiahs and messianic figures. Makarios on Cyprus was a Herodian, far more interested in politics than in Jesus Christ. I don't think I ever heard the man say a thing about Jesus Christ. Beware of these messianic figures. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. There's a second word of warning here. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what's that? Well, the Pharisees are magnificent examples of how virtue can go wrong and degenerate into vice. You see, the Pharisees grew up between the two testaments. There are 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, between the end of Malachi and the start of Matthew's Gospel. 400 years almost of silence. And between the two testaments, 400 years, the Pharisees grew up as the champions of God in a decadent generation, because the Greeks were pouring in, the Greek Empire, with all its worldliness and its culture, the statues and the architecture, and all these heathen gods, they were pouring down into the Holy Land. And the people of God were losing their identity. They were being corrupted by these influences from the outside. And so the Pharisees, they're the same as the Parsees, in modern India, were called the separated people, and they stepped aside from the world with all its culture and its influences, and they set themselves up as the champions of the truth of God. They were for the law of God. They were on the side of righteousness. But by the time Jesus was born, all this virtue had degenerated. I choose my words well. Into graceless orthodoxy. They were the Al-Kirk. Indeed, do the deed Al-Kirk. And the guiding star in their religion was the tradition of the fathers. This is the way we do it. It's always been done like this. My father did it and my granny did it. Mind you, I don't know whether she was right or not, but she did it and we do it because she did it and her grandfather, the tradition of the fathers. And Jesus said, they had drawn the sting out of the word of God by the tradition of their fathers. You know, if Jesus Christ were to be born today, he would be crucified by graceless orthodoxy. It's been a plague in the Highlands. The preaching of the truth of God without love, grace, kindness, without the Spirit. What is it Dr. Schaefer says? That orthodoxy without love is the ugliest thing in the world. Truth without the Spirit of God, the dynamic, and the love of God to drive it into people's hearts, one of the ugliest things in the world, that's Phariseeism, and it's not dead. It's very much alive, and it's very much alive in the Highlands. Jesus gives us a word of warning. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians, these people who dabble in politics in the name of God. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Secondly, a word of discouragement, if you can believe it, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Seeking a sign, and Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall be given no sign to this generation. And the giving of signs, the asking of signs, is something that Jesus discourages. And I think this needs to be stressed today, because there are all sorts of movements in the Christian church today that lust for signs, voices, miracles, something special. And I'm not surprised that that sort of thing is found particularly in the churches today, because we are living in the tail end of a Christian culture. Our Christian culture in Western Europe has disintegrated, and all the Christian morality and the ideas of Christian compassion and righteousness and so on that have been built on top of the gospel over 2,000 years are now falling to pieces.
And it is psychologically natural that in a dicey age like this, when the very fabric and constitution of society is falling apart, that there should be this deep lust amongst people for signs and special events, wanting to hear voices or getting special messages. In fact, Jesus, several times in his ministry, discouraged people from asking for signs. You remember that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, he speaks about Jonah in this connection. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, it's worth looking at, and verse 38. Matthew 12 and the 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes were in league with the Pharisees. The Pharisees loaded the cannon and the scribes fired it. The Pharisees put the theology into the gun and the scribes, they lit the fuse. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," as if there was any guarantee they would believe in him, even if they saw the sign. Do you think they would have believed in Christ if they'd seen a sign? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they still wanted a sign. They said, "If you are the Son of God, come down." It's impossible. He was nailed and roped to it. "Now, if you are the Son of God, come down, and then we'll believe in you." I like General Booth's statement that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to come down, but we rejoice because he stayed up. But they still wanted a sign. And they still didn't believe. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Something wrong with people who are always wanting this special thing, special voices, special actions, special miracles. "But no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," who was a symbol of the resurrection. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That's the only sign you'll get. If you don't believe that, you're finished. "The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "she will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And if you turn over to the 16th chapter of Matthew, the first 4 verses, you'll see that they come back at Jesus again, you see, wanting a sign. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees," oh, they're in it now, you see. These worldly liberal men. "And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, oh, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, smart alecks, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You don't see what I'm doing. You don't see what's happening. An evil and an adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it." No miracles for you. He discourages it. "Except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. What's a sign? Supposing I were to perform an act of levitation here. Supposing I were to rise up a yard off the floor of the pulpit. The mind boggles. That wouldn't be a sign. But supposing I were to come down and someone with terribly arthritic-y hands came forward, and I held the hands and said a prayer, and the joints eased, and the heat and the pain went out, and the sinews and muscles began to relax, and the arthritis disappeared. Now that's a sign. What's the difference between one and the other? Well, the one is just magic. It would be, wouldn't it, if I rose a yard off the floor here? That really would be magic, wouldn't it? But the difference between that and the other thing is that that's magic with a message. See, the miracles of Christ were not simply pyrotechnics. They weren't just showy things. It wasn't wizardry. It wasn't magic in that sense. It was always magic with a message. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. I want you to trust me without the magic. I want you to trust me without hearing anything or getting voices or special messages. I'm not saying that people don't get special messages. I'm just saying that signs are the exception rather than the rule, and Jesus prefers not to do them. Jesus says, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me in the dark. I want you to trust me when nothing's happening. I want you to trust me if you were the last soul on earth to believe in me. I want you to trust me when you cannot see me. When there are no miracles, no signs, and no voices. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And that is why these movements in the church today, lusting for signs and miracles and special voices and things, are so wrong. They are eccentric. They are away from the center of things. Because at the center of things is faith. And faith means you trust an invisible God, whom you can't see or hear. The Bible says, Moses endured, seeing him, what a paradox, seeing him who is invisible. How can you see the invisible? Well, it's faith, you see. It's trusting when you can't see. It's trusting when there are no signs. Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. They looked for a city that they never saw, whose maker and builder is God, whom they couldn't see. Those who do such things declare plainly that they are pilgrims. A word of discouragement. No voices, no signs, no special effects. Jesus says, trust me. And lastly, a word of outreach. In verses 26. You'll notice that Jesus sends the man away. He sent him away to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Outreach? Is that outreach? Look down to verse 30. And he charged them to tell no one about him. What kind of evangelism is this? He charged them to tell no one about him. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them. What kind of evangelism is this? To tell no one what they had seen. And in fact, the Gospels are full of this. After miracles and wonderful works and signs of power and all the rest of it, Jesus says, now mum's the word. Not a word to soul. Keep it quiet. Keep it hush hush. You know what he's trying to tell us? I wish the church would learn this today. Some of the best evangelism has a privacy about it. What do I mean by that? Well, it's illustrated by the two most evangelical acts in history. And one is the virgin conception of Christ. You must think of it chastely. But when Christ was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, it was one of the most private things, the incarnation of God. There was no one there to see it. Not Joseph. Man was bypassed. Man was set aside. And Christ was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and there wasn't a living soul there to see it. How marvelous that the Word became flesh so evangelically and so subtly. Now, of course, the second great evangelical event in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Easter morning, because reading the Gospels, you see, he was out of the tomb before the stone was rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. He had already gone, you see. That's resurrection. He could move through doors, closed doors. He could move through walls in a resurrection body. The stone was rolled away not to let him out, but to let us in. And see that he wasn't there anymore. And when it happened, there wasn't a living soul to see it. It happened in the early morning when nobody was there. He had already gone by the time people came on the scene. Of course, there's another third event in history that is very, very private and very, very evangelical. It's the new birth. When a man is born again of God, and when Christ is conceived in him virginally and born in him virginally, the new birth of the Spirit of God, there's nobody there to see. Jesus said to old Nicodemus on the roof, listen to the wind, man, blowing through the trees. You don't know where it comes from. You can't see it. You don't know where it's going. Now it's like that. When the Holy Spirit comes to a man's heart and the man is born again of God, one of the most wonderful miracles, the virgin birth of Christ in the soul of man. And it's so private. And it's so evangelical. Now, I believe Christ was trying to teach us that there is a special kind of quality in this kind of evangelism. There maybe is a place for the big thing, you know, the big meetings and the choirs and the appeals and the organs and the special speakers and singers, all that sort of big sort of thing. It's not my way of doing things. There's a place for it. But the best evangelism has a privacy. It's something we have to learn, you know, in this fellowship. I think that we suffer from a great weakness that you find in religion in the north of Scotland here. Our evangelism, at the most, just consists of trailing people to church. Almost as if you took a sinner to church and stuck him under my nose and said, "All right, Mr. Swanson, go on and save him. Go on and convert him. There's another one for you." That's not evangelism, you see. I'm not a machine. It's not a machine here. Something we've to learn is man-to-man evangelism in our daily lives. It's very hard. So what? Face-to-face evangelism, what the navigators in America sometimes call reach one, teach one. Reach a man for Christ, teach the man for Christ, and then make him an evangelist as well. I look back to my early Christian days, and we often used to speak in those days. We used this phrase, and I haven't heard it for years, hand-picked fruit. Even fruit today is not picked by hand. They've got machines that can strip raspberry canes. They even have machines that can pick apple trees. They've got combine harvesters that reap the cornfields. It's all mechanical, like a machine. But the best evangelism is not like that. It's man to man, face to face, reach one, teach one. It's hand-picked fruit. And it is my judgment as a Christian that that's the kind of fruit that lasts. There's nothing impersonal about it. It's not a mechanical thing. It's man to man. It's a personal thing. Picked by hand for Jesus Christ and for his praise. A word of warning. Beware of the leaven. A word of discouragement. Don't lust for signs. A word of outreach. Go out and pick the fruit by hand. Amen. May God bless his word to us.